In 73 BC, a slave named Spartacus led a revolt of 70 gladiators. And this revolt sparked what's called the Third Servile War. And during the Third Servile War, thousands, tens of thousands of slaves from all over Italy flocked to Spartacus and his mercenary band for protection and freedom. And while initially successful, a final showdown with Rome occurred in 71 BC. And in that moment of showdown, Spartacus' army was crushed, and as a crowning show of force, the Romans crucified 6,000 captured men along 100 miles, 150 kilometers of the Appian Way, the ancient world's 401. They took 6,000 slaves who'd been captured after the battle, and they crucified them along the main highway of Italy. Spartacus' love from this time as a slave in the mines of Thrace, to his training as a gladiator, to his rebellion against Rome, to his ultimate defeat, was depicted in the 1960 movie Spartacus, starring Kirk Douglas. How many of you have seen that movie? Ancient historians note that Spartacus was thought to have perished in the final battle, but they also note that his body was never found. It was never identified. And it's this fact that led to the dramatic ending found in the movie. Instead of being dead, Spartacus is one of the 6,000 who is crucified. And in the final scene of the movie, Spartacus's wife, Varnia, comes across a crucified Spartacus as she is fleeing Rome. And it's a very touching moment in the film, at least for me, because I know what the film's about. I know how it's been led up to this moment. Beyond this heartfelt drama at the very end, and I'm going to show you that clip in a moment, beyond the heartfelt drama that one experiences, maybe even if you don't know what the movie's about, that moment of connection between Spartacus and Varnia, I want you to pay attention to the background where you can see many, many who are crucified along the Appian Way. So let's watch. It's on the slide there. All right. Well, anyways, I got a few pictures to show you. So let's go to the pictures, Liz. So this is from the movie, and it shows a picture of all the slaves who had lost in the battle and who had been captured and who are now crucified along the Appian Way. There's another slide there, too. This is the final scene with Varney, and there's Spartacus up on the cross. Yep, okay, thank you. And in this was for 150 kilometers. Think about that. It's a lot of people, right? As Christians, we think often that the crucifixion of Jesus is the crucifixion, right? The crucifixion. But in fact, crucifixion was a relatively common reality in the ancient world, sadly. And what happened to Jesus has happened to tens of thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. Over this life. As I've mentioned to you before, crucifixion was one of the worst ways to die because it was a form of torture. It was designed to be a form of torture. It took often days for someone to die. Death came by suffocation, slowly and inevitably. When you're hung up on the cross, crows love to come to you and pick out your eyes, and you were helpless to do anything about it. It's a horrible way to die. Crucifixion was also the means to destroy the crucified person's reputation and any cause that he or she stood for. Because it was done in such a public manner, it was so exposed and open. On a hill or perhaps along a highway like the Appian Way, it was a form of advertisement for the ancient power who used crucifixion, in this case, Rome. Crucifixion reinforced the power of the state and the pointlessness of resisting its authority by showing the complete helplessness of the one who was crucified. And the message of crucifixion is this: don't do it. Don't try. Don't even think about it, because this is what's going to happen to you. So you can imagine the reaction was in that Greco-Roman world when the first Christians, 100 years after Spartacus, take out their message of a crucified Messiah, of a crucified king. What do you imagine those citizens of the Greco-Roman world would have thought about a crucified Messiah? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right, yeah. They thought it was weird. They thought it was an oxymoron, a self-defeating claim. A king who is crucified. How is that even possible? They cancel each other out. If you're a king, you cannot be crucified. And if you are crucified, you are no longer a king because you've lost your power. Otherwise, how did you get crucified? They really thought it was impossible. And they thought those first Christians who were going about the Mediterranean world, they thought they had a screw or two loose in their head. There's a piece of art from the city of Rome. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito. It's a form of graffiti. And the estimated year of construction was about 200 AD. It was made in about 200 AD. It's often considered to be the first depiction of Jesus in art. And there it is there. It's been colorized to make it look like it would have looked like back in 200 AD. The Alexamenos Graffito shows a young man worshiping a crucified donkey head figure. And the inscription says, "Alex worships his God." And it was apparently meant to mock a Christian named Alex for worshiping his crucified king. Basically, it says that you're an ass, Alex, for your belief in a crucified God. You're a moron, an idiot. And I think the Alexamenos Graffito pretty much sums up the reaction of the early Greco-Roman world to the Christian message of a crucified Messiah. Weird, baffling, ridiculous. What'd you say again, Brad? Yeah, right. Don't think so. I came across a quote recently that you might have come across before. It's pretty famous. It goes like this: when the power of love overcomes the love of power, the world will know peace. This quote is sometimes attributed to Jimi Hendrix, but I did some digging around. He never said it. He never wrote it. He never invented it. Some think that it goes back to a British politician of the early 19th century. But it doesn't really matter where it came from, because at its core, this saying is a distinctly Christian point of view. Only a Christian could actually think this way. What do you think about this quote? Does it speak to you? Do you see its validity? Because it's not an easy thing to do when you think about it. The power of love overcoming the love of power. How well are we doing that in this world, you suppose? What do you think? How are you doing that in your own life? I was driving here this morning, and this person was going really slow. As you know, I don't tolerate that very well. And I finally got frustrated and went around them. Now, I didn't give them any gesture, but in my mind, I did. You know, and that's the love of power, really, truly. That is the love of power. I had the power in my car to get around them and get on my way, and in my mind, give them a little gesture or two of what I thought of their driving. That's just a little tangent of how the love of power influences all of us. We are all consumed by the love of power, even if we don't recognize it in our lives. It has infiltrated our very being. So to say something like, when the power of love overcomes the love of power, the world will know peace. Well, that sounds great, but how do you do it? Like, how does it get done practically in our lives? I can tell you this, had the early Christians taken that quote out into the world, to their world, to that early Greco-Roman world, they would have run into the same resistance in that culture that they ran into when they brought that crucified Messiah to them. It would have seemed just as weird, outlandish, bizarre, eccentric, strange, even subversive as the notion of a crucified Messiah was. The power of love overcoming the love of power, not only is it not possible, it's not even desirable. It's just plain weird. What was that you said again? Yeah, right. Understand that a crucified Messiah is the same as saying the power of love overcoming the love of power. There's an equal sign in there. One demonstrates the other. When the early Christians took out the notion of a crucified Messiah into that first century world, they also took out into that world the understanding of the priority of love over the pursuit of power. And that's why their message ran into such resistance initially. And you can see from a natural point of view that it's pure folly to prioritize the power of love in your dealings within this world. What's going to happen to you if you put love first and you put the pursuit of power second? What's going to happen to you in life? You're going to get crucified. You're going to get crucified in some form or another. It may not be as dramatic as Spartacus or Jesus up on a cross, but you're going to get impaled in some form or another. In that vulnerability of taking out the power of love into life, you're going to get crucified, crushed, trounced in the process. You're going to lose, big time. Nonetheless, I imagine that many of you here, because we come out of a Christian-shaped culture, there are lots of people here who probably in principle agree with that statement, the power of love overcoming the love of power. Now, you don't even have to be a Christian to understand that. You can embrace this priority and have nothing to do with the Christian faith. You can see it in your own experience, the power and priority of love over against the power and pursuit of the love of power. And I think there's lots of people around the world, Christian or otherwise, who could embrace these words. We could see them up on a billboard somewhere in Cambridge or Kitchener or Guelph. We could see them on public school signs in places completely unrelated to Christian faith. But you're still going to run into a resistance from the world around us if you actually try to live out this way, the power of love vis-a-vis the love of power. So how do you do it? Like, how really do you do it? I can't even drive to Trillium on a Sunday morning and escape the love of power. How does the power of love overcome the love? How does the power of love overcome the love of power in us? We know it's the right way to live. Many of us do, because we've been shaped by the Christian world. So we take it as a given. In a theory, we know it's the right way forward for yourself, for myself, for the world. But how do we pull it off? That's the real key for me, and I've asked that a couple of times, because there's still not a lot of peace in this world. You just got to look around and see all the discord in the news and in our communities and in our own circles of influence. And I can tell you right now that everything in this world is geared to encourage you to follow the pursuit of power in your life, the love of power. That's the whole world is geared towards that. The priority of power over love is found wherever you work. It's found in your work relationships. It's found in your relationships with family and friends. It's found in the priority of power over love. It's found in our political reality that we're a part of. We saw it in our recent election. We see it down in the States. We see it around the world. We see it in the struggle between tribes and nations that goes on. We see it in Ukraine with the Russians and Ukrainians. We see it in the Middle East. We see it in the East China Sea. We see it in the evidence of our own economic circumstances and the struggle to live. When do we feel most secure? When we see our bank accounts getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, that's the love of power. That's what happens when we prioritize power over love. And even if in some way you dissent from the priority of the love of power, even if you say, no, that's not for me, I want to embrace the reality of the power of love in life, not the love of power, you're going to find yourself blocked again and again and again and again and again. It's an uphill battle for us. Even in aspiring to live according to the priority of the power of love, the world is going to think you are weird. You are weird. Why would you go to church instead of go to the gym? Really? You could spend a couple hours exercising, running, going to the gym, do some exercise, you're going to be farther ahead than coming to church. And we get back to that crucified Messiah again. The core Christian story is a rather simple one. God, the creator of all things, the creator of the universe, the source of everything, becomes a human being. And in the process of becoming a human being, he surrenders his right to power, his justified right to power. And instead, he enters into the world as a slave, which means he gave up any claim. God gave up any claim to the right to power. Because a slave has no power and has no claim to it. Paul says, lays this out very clearly in a passage in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. He says this, and I've got it on the slides there, Liz. He says this, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And just sit on that slide for a second. I want you to think about that. Because often we just skip over this line. "Let the same mindset be in you that was in Christ Jesus." What I'm going to tell you, Paul says, about Jesus applies to you and me too. We're to think the same way that the crucified Messiah does. And this is what he says. "Who though he was," even Jesus was in the form of God, "did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And it's this story that the early church takes out into the world, into a world that ridicules it and thinks it's weird. This little creed that we see in Philippians, where Jesus completely and totally repudiates the love of power, becomes the way of the early church. That love of power that runs the world isn't going to hear this message easily. See, there's this whole downward movement of God that's found in the Philippians passage. In fact, it's found throughout the whole New Testament. God is willingly giving up his rightful claim to the love of power and instead comes to live out fully the power of love in life. That's what Jesus does. And we see it lived out completely in his life, even to the point of being crucified. Literally. This idea of voluntary divine downward mobility that's at the center of the gospel is something that Greco-Roman world of the first century could not understand. And I wonder about the 21st century. Do we understand it either? The stories of the ancient gods found in Greek and Roman religion was about power, the love of power. This Greek and Roman pantheon of gods is all about gaining power and keeping power. It's about staying at the height of the hierarchy of the godhood. It's about keeping your privilege at the top. The whole society is geared around this. Ancient religion was about placating the gods, keeping them happy. You don't want to run the risk of offending the gods because they can bring blessing or ruin to your life. So a pious individual was considered one who kept his relationship or her relationship with the gods in good order. A god who abandons his power, who voluntarily embraces divine downward mobility, is a completely useless god in the ancient world. The ancient people wanted gods who kept and gained power, not gods who abandoned their power. What use is that kind of god? That's why Paul starts out today saying that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Who are the ones who are perishing? Those who pursue the love of power. They're the ones perishing. Pursuing the love of power always ends in a dead end, according to the crucified Messiah. The love of power has its own rules, and the message of the cross is nonsense in that understanding. But those who are being saved from the love of power, who are being reorientated to walking the way of the power of love, who are walking that same downwardly mobile path that the Messiah, the crucified Messiah, took, this cross becomes the gateway to life. The world we live in today, we all know its rules well. And it has its own priests and teachers and authority structures. It has its own sense of logic and runs by its own sensibilities. And to this world, the gospel is foolishness. But Paul reminds us that God has shown us in Jesus Christ that walking the path of the love of power in any of its forms is truly the foolish way to live. You know, recently I heard that a senior Russian official said the current goal of the Putin government is to rule by fear in its relations with its neighbors. Fear is going to be the hallmark of the current Russian government going forward, he said. Russia is going to scare its neighbors into right relations. How do you think Russia's neighbors are going to react? When the power of love overcomes the love of power, there is peace in the world. But when the love of power overcomes the power of love, there is discord in the world. This discord is there because we are afraid of each other then. We fear each other. Your power becomes a threat to me, and my power becomes a threat to you. And this is not God's way for us. And it can't be the way to abundant life. But understand that we only know this to be true because Jesus showed us the way. Had we gone back to the first century, it would not have been obvious to us. We need to remember that the divinely, downwardly mobile Messiah is a huge problem for many people today. It's a stumbling block for some, it's also pure nonsense for others, weird to some, freaky to others. And the only way people are going to be convinced that the way of the crucified Messiah is the right way, as weird as it seems, is when they see his disciples living it outwardly in their life. His downwardly mobile way of life becomes their own. When people see us pursuing the power of love rather than the love of power, then they may come to understand the way of the crucified Messiah. And be prepared to walk with us as we walk his way in our own lives. Of course, the crucifixion of Jesus is only part of the story, part one of a three-part sequence: crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. The surrender of the love of power and the embrace of the power of love becomes the gateway to eternal life, and we see this at work in Jesus through his crucifixion. Jesus' resurrection is God's vindication of the divinely, downwardly mobile life. Downward mobility with respect to power, but upward mobility with respect to love. And this love becomes the gateway through which we enter into eternal life today. When Jesus ascends to his Father, he promises to give us the power of his resurrection life. The power of that divine love to come and wake us up. And it's now offered to you and me who follow him. Having renounced the love of power in our own walk, we are committed and committing ourselves to walk in the power of love with the Lord. He promises to give us the power to do it. Jesus will send you, the Holy Spirit, send me, the Holy Spirit, to live in us and guide us as we walk the way of the power of love. Because we can't do it on our own, I promise you that. You can't do it by yourself. No one can do it by themselves. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit coming into us and then walking it together. See, because this whole thing that we're about today is not a solo project. It's a team sport. Remember, as Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And that may seem weird to the world and a bit crazy to others around us, but that's okay with us. It should be, at least. We would rather live by the foolishness of God than human wisdom. We'd rather live with God's weakness than the strength of the world. And that is our calling today. That's what God has called us to. It's the blessing of God's way for us. And let us commit ourselves to walking it together in this moment.